Today's passage is Matthew 8, 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Izzy. We opened our service this morning singing our desire and intention to follow the Lord Jesus. Lord, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. I will follow you. You may have sung those lyrics with vigor and conviction or not, but I wonder how the Lord Jesus received our words. At the risk of making you feel set up by singing words like that, we just heard about two men who expressed exactly those intentions, yet who were not quite so well received by Jesus. I mean, both of them, at some level, wanted to follow Jesus. Now, perhaps they had been present to hear his Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus spoke with absolute authority, declaring the full implications of the law of Moses that his listeners thought they knew so well. Now, you have heard that it was said to those of old, thus and so, but I say to you, love your enemies, not just your neighbors, and so on. And so they were astonished by the authority of his teaching. After the sermon, if they followed him to the town of Capernaum, even more so by the authority of his deeds. His touch cleansed a leper. His word alone healed a man who was paralyzed without even going to see him. He touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law, and immediately she was restored from a raging fever to perfect health and service. And perhaps they witnessed Jesus' authority healing many others that evening. He cast out demons simply by speaking a word of command and healed everyone who was brought to him. They staggered in sick or were carried to him, afflicted or injured. They all went away well. And obviously, these two men were impressed by Jesus' authority. And they were not alone. A great crowd of people had gathered around Jesus and his disciples, having heard about or witnessed his miracles of healing. Some of them maybe followed him from the mountain where they heard him preach that morning. But at the end of a very long day, Jesus needed a break from the crowd. And so, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, that is, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and Andrew were fishermen, so they lived a stone's throw from the shore of the Sea of Galilee and had a boat ready at hand. But these two other men apparently wanted to go along with Jesus on the boat. Even though they had no idea what lay ahead for Jesus, they knew enough about Jesus that they wanted more of him. They wanted to literally follow him, to join his company and travel around with him. They wanted to be included among his disciples, which is what a disciple is, a follower of Jesus. In fact, at least one of them had already been following Jesus for some time. So Jesus encounters two men who want to follow him. And each of these encounters teaches us something about what it means to follow Jesus, what it takes to be his disciple, which is why Matthew recorded these two encounters with these two would-be followers of Jesus. To warn us not to underestimate what it takes to follow Jesus. And both of these men were impressed by Jesus, but they badly underestimated what following him would entail. Most of us make errors of estimation from time to time. One of the errors of estimation that I make frequently is underestimating time. Either the time that it will take to get from one place to the next, or the time that it'll take to get something done. Now, Evansville's just not that big. I figure I can get practically anywhere in 15 or 20 minutes. That is, barring traffic, construction, school buses, mail carriers, garbage trucks, or really slow people. Now, of course, I could just plug the destination into my phone and get an accurate estimate of travel time, but if it's local and I know where I'm going, I generally don't. And so I underestimate my travel time. Or I underestimate the time it will take to get something done. Perhaps some home repair project that inevitably gets more complicated the further I get into it. Or if my sermon isn't quite finished by the end of work on Friday, which is frequently the case, Brenda will ask, "Well, how long do you think it will take to finish up on Saturday?" "Oh, just a couple of hours." She's thinking times two or maybe three. Maybe I'm an optimist when it comes to such things, but because many times I find myself committing the error of underestimating the time it will take to get somewhere or get something done. But the errors of underestimation that these two men make in their decision and desire to follow Jesus are much more serious. The first man is called a scribe. The scribes were professional teachers of the law among the Jews of the first century. They were well educated in the rabbinical schools of the day, and so were considered experts in interpreting and applying the law of Moses to day-to-day matters, for which they were often consulted as lawyers. But because this scribe is a teacher, he seems to be impressed with Jesus' skill as a teacher, which is what he calls Jesus. He doesn't call him Lord like the next man will. In fact, throughout Matthew's gospel, only those who are not Jesus' disciples address him this way, as teacher. To this man, Jesus is primarily an attractive teacher. And since that is his own profession, and since he has apparently not encountered any other teachers as impressive as Jesus, he announces, not requests, he announces, "I will follow you wherever you go as my teacher." There may even be a hint of pride in his announcement to Jesus. As in, "Jesus, this is your lucky day. I have decided to be your disciple." Up to this point, we have not noticed any professional educators among Jesus' entourage. Perhaps this scribe noticed it too. "At last, Jesus, you will have a man with a mind." That may be reading too much into the text here, because on the face of it, this scribe's announcement is quite refreshing. I mean, everywhere else scribes appear in Matthew, they tend to be mentioned in opposition to Jesus, but not this scribe. He likes Jesus. He wants to follow him. And he appears to know something of the demands of discipleship. He knows that following Jesus means going somewhere, wherever Jesus goes. Without raising any questions or making any conditions, this man volunteered to go anywhere and everywhere with Jesus, To which Jesus responded, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." As much as he may have appreciated this man's enthusiasm and endorsement, Jesus warns this scribe, "Friend, do not underestimate the cost of following me. You better count the cost." Let me give you a picture of what following me wherever I go means. It means you are homeless. You have less of a home than the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. As far as where I'm going to the cross. You want to follow me there too? Before you promise me you will follow me anywhere, you better count the cost first. Better make sure that you're not underestimating the cost of following me. You'll wind up homeless. And this is coming, by the way, from someone who left his home, the very throne room of heaven, to be born as a human being in the humblest of circumstances, to a teenage girl in a dirty animal stable where he was laid in a feed trough for his first bed because there was no room in the Motel 6. As a child, he spent several years as a refugee in Egypt before returning to his hometown in Nazareth, where he grew up and his neighbors would later try to kill him. He lived in Capernaum at the present time, where he stayed as a guest in the home of his friends. More often than not, he traveled around from place to place as a vagabond preacher. Such was the itinerant, homeless life of the Son of Man. Now, this is the first time Jesus calls himself by this title in Matthew's gospel, indeed, in the canon of our New Testament. And since it is the first, it bears a little explanation. The Son of Man is by far Jesus' favorite title for himself. It appears 81 times in the Gospels, 30 in Matthew alone. In every instance, it is found on the lips of Jesus to refer to himself, except on two occasions where others use it to quote Jesus. And then there are three other instances outside the Gospels in the New Testament where the Son of Man also refers to Jesus, and one where it is a generic reference to mankind. So, as a title for Jesus, the Christ, what does the Son of Man mean? An enormous amount of literature has been written on this title. But the background of the title comes from the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, God repeatedly calls the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man, apparently to emphasize his frail status as a human being in contrast with God himself. In Psalm 8, the Son of Man appears as a reference to humanity in general, expressing wonder that God would care about human beings at all, given the magnificent display of his creative power in the heavens. In Psalm 80, verse 17, the expression Son of Man appears to refer to the people of Israel as the vine that God planted and cared for. But the most significant background for the way Jesus uses this title appears in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which describe one like a Son of Man who approaches God, the Ancient of Days, and is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, in which all peoples, nations, and men of every language will worship him. But in Matthew, In the 30 times that Jesus uses this title, the Son of Man, it is difficult to detect precisely and consistently, now sometimes it's not, but consistently, which of these Old Testament backgrounds he's calling to our attention. Now, sometimes it's clear that he has in mind the authority and dominion of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Other times, like here in chapter 8, verse 20, he seems to have more of his frail status and his suffering as a human being in view. The title mystified those who heard it, especially before his suffering and death and glorious resurrection. It both concealed and later progressively revealed to his followers the nature of his person and work. He chose a title, you see, that identified him as a man, born of a woman, and headed for suffering and death, and yet more than a man. The messianic figure of Daniel 7, who has all authority, dominion, and power, whose kingdom will never end. But he tells us here that before he receives all that glory and authority, despite his glorious destiny, for the time being, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's homeless. Now, Jesus wasn't complaining here. He was simply stating the facts for the benefit of this scribe who was underestimating the cost of following him. I think it's interesting that Jesus does not sugarcoat this one bit, because sometimes we are tempted to do just the opposite when inviting others to follow Jesus. We tend to stay focused on the benefits, you see, rather than the costs of following Jesus. Let's talk about forgiveness and peace with God. We want to talk about His amazing love when we're inviting people to follow Jesus. The avoidance of eternal punishment in hell. That's certainly a benefit worth mentioning. But we tend to shy away from talking about the hard stuff, the cost of following Jesus. We're hesitant to tell people who are considering following Christ that He said things like, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, an instrument of death, daily, and follow me." And yet, Jesus said these things up front with people. We want to tell people up front. I remember when CREW, which used to be called Campus Crusade, they had their famous four spiritual laws. You remember law one? You remember what it was? God loves you and has what? Yeah, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus might as well have said, God loves you and has a difficult plan for your life. Now, I don't know if we're afraid of scaring people off who might otherwise be interested in following Jesus or what, but if we shy away from talking about the costs, we may be guilty of causing people to underestimate those costs in following Jesus. Even worse, we may underestimate those costs ourselves. And so that we're shocked and surprised when following Jesus actually does cost us something. But it won't be Jesus' fault, because he said to this guy up front, if you want to follow me, you may wind up homeless, because that's what I am. I want you to know that up front. So don't underestimate the cost of following Jesus, because it's real. Friends, the concept of home is very dear to us. We want our homes to be places of stability and security. A few of us can even imagine what it would be like to have no home. even though there are millions in the world today who are refugees, having fled their homes because they are no longer places of safety or stability. And there are millions more throughout history who have lost their homes for the sake of following Jesus, starting with his apostles. Peter affirmed this when he was following Jesus. He cried out, apparently in exasperation over the loss of his home, "See, we have left our homes and followed you, Lord." He wanted to know, "Lord, what's the ROI? I mean, is there going to be any reward for leaving our homes to follow you?" And Jesus promised him and anyone else who follows him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life." And following Jesus may cost you your home, so don't underestimate the cost. But if we do wind up losing our homes or for following the Son of Man, he promised to reward us many times over in this life and the next. John's gospel tells us that Jesus is currently preparing a place for us in his Father's house, so we won't be homeless forever. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that the heroes of our faith acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Strangers and exiles. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we might wind up homeless here. And Jesus warned us about underestimating the cost of that, but we have an eternal home in heaven that cannot be shaken or flooded or burned down. And moreover, think about this. Whatever the status of our homes here, in addition to the fact that Jesus has promised us a home in heaven with him someday, wherever we are in the meantime, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we're home. Because the psalmist writes in Psalm 90, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Jesus knew that. I'm sure that's part of the reason he was content with having nowhere to lay his head. It's why we can endure the loss of our homes and count it with Paul rubbish. Because God himself is our dwelling place. God is our home. He is the source of our stability that never changes, no matter where we are. So this scribe who wanted to follow Jesus was apparently a bit overzealous. And so Jesus warned him about underestimating the cost of following him. But though it may cost a great deal to follow Jesus, right after that, he warned another of his disciples, "Don't underestimate the priority of following me." Some people want to follow Jesus, and they know it's going to cost them something, but they also know they've got other obligations, and they try to figure out how to fit following Jesus into those other important priorities of life. And this second encounter was with a man who was already a disciple, a follower of Jesus in some sense. He was another of the disciples, which may also mean that the scribe was a disciple in some sense. You see, the word disciple in Matthew does not always mean one of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose as his apostles, nor does it always even have the sense of a fully committed follower of Jesus. Now, there were many men and women besides the 12 who were committed followers or disciples of Jesus, but there were many others who were following Jesus in a loose sense. They were still checking things out, still deciding whether they were willing to commit their lives to following him. And this scribe declared that he was ready to do that, but Jesus seems to have warned him off to think things over. He needed to count the cost before following Jesus further. But this other disciple also seemed ready to follow Jesus, but he had a serious matter that he requested permission to go and take care of first. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, this seems like a perfectly reasonable request. He recognized Jesus as Lord, probably in the sense of master here, and he wants to follow him, though he doesn't know where Jesus is going. He likes the idea of traveling around preaching the good news of God's kingdom with Jesus, but the poor guy's dad apparently had just died. And so he's got some funeral arrangements to make and carry out before he can go traveling around with Jesus. And Jesus' response to this man seems harsh and uncaring, maybe even offensive to our ears. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." What? Jesus, you're not even going to give this guy a rain check, you know, to go and bury his father before he follows you? I mean, it sounds to us like this guy's father had just died and the conversation with Jesus is happening after his father died, but before he had been buried. It's possible Jesus spoke of the man as dead. But on the other hand, if this man's dad was truly dead, then it seems strange that he would even be here talking with Jesus at all. Because it was customary for the dead to be buried the same day that they died in those days. And the family generally stayed with the body until burial. Which is why many New Testament scholars believe that this man's father had not actually died yet, but was in the waning time of his life. Whether he had months or years, we don't know. So if that were true, then this guy is saying to Jesus, "First, let me care for my father until he is gone, and then I will follow you." Now, perhaps that's also possible. After all, the fifth of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother. And so it seems strange to us that Jesus would not make an allowance for this man to go and bury his father, unless maybe he were not really dead. And this guy was just using his father's ailing years as a reason not to follow Jesus. But either way, Jesus's response seems at best insensitive. So let's try to understand what he meant with this reply, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Clearly, Jesus is speaking of the dead in an unusual way, because dead people don't bury other people at funerals. They are buried at funerals. Their participation is passive rather than active. So the dead people whom this guy was supposed to leave to take care of burying his father were not dead in the usual way. It must be that they were dead spiritually. The New Testament does speak of us as being dead in our trespasses and sins until Jesus makes us alive through faith in him. Jesus told a man named Nicodemus that unless he was born again, he would not see the kingdom of God. And by that he meant, you need a spiritual rebirth. You've had a physical one, and you're obviously alive physically, but you need a spiritual rebirth because you are dead spiritually. And so Jesus seems to be saying, look, there are plenty of spiritually dead people around who can take care of burying your dead father. And you can hang out around here and help out with that. Or you can follow me. You can come with me and preach the good news of God's kingdom. You can bring words of eternal life to people who are spiritually dead. You see, the only way I can make sense of Jesus' reply to this guy is to see him contrasting two alternative priorities here. The priority of following Jesus and spreading the good news of eternal life, or the priority of taking care of the dead. Jesus is saying, don't underestimate the priority of following me. Following me takes precedence over all other priorities, including taking care of your family. Now, in all likelihood, Jesus is saying this for shock value. And I think we can legitimately question whether Jesus was really forbidding this man to attend his father's funeral any more than he was literally advocating gouging out an eye to avoid stumbling over lust back in chapter 5. He's using an extreme example to show the priority of following him takes precedence over all others. Friends, all our lives we wrestle with priorities that compete for our time and attention. But following Jesus is not just one priority among others that we can just devote part of our life to, like a slice in a pie chart. Following him is the priority that determines the proportion and arrangement of everything else in that pie. Nor is following him a priority that we can afford to just put off until, you know, while we take care of other things first. That was this guy's mistake. Let me first go and bury my father. The word first is important. It signals to us what was first in this man's life. The claims of family outweighed to this man the claims of Christ on his life. Does it shock you that Jesus would require first place in our lives, even over family? That Jesus will never say, I am second, even to family. Friends, this is not a minor theme in the Gospels. Jesus repeatedly and unequivocally claimed, I am first. We'll see it again in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Our parents are not first. Our children are not first. As precious as they are to us, they might be second or third, but Jesus is first. His apostles understood this, and they echoed this theme in their teaching. Paul underscores the theology of Jesus is first in his letter to the Colossians. For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. He's first. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's first here. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, everything, he might be preeminent. Preeminent means top priority, numero uno. Now, how can Jesus be second to anything? He's first. It's not because he's egotistical or selfish. It's because he really is first in the universe. I mean, for us to prefer something else, even family, to be first in our lives over him, it's like preferring the earth to be released from its orbit around the sun. When we replace Christ with anyone or anything else as first in our lives, it becomes, by definition, an idol that will lead to our destruction. God wasn't kidding when he said, "You shall have no other gods before me." He has rightful first place in our lives. And we better keep a close eye on whatever's in second place, even if it's our family. So Matthew uses these two would-be followers of Jesus to teach us two critical lessons about following Jesus. Jesus warns the overzealous among us through this scribe. Don't underestimate the cost of following me, because it will cost you something dear to you, maybe even your house. And to those of us who have trouble keeping our priorities straight, he warns, don't underestimate the priority of following me, because following Jesus is more important than any other priority, even family. And Matthew presents these two lessons back to back because they are intrinsically tied together. Our love for home is tied to our love for family. Family is what makes our houses into homes. But our love for home and family can very subtly challenge our love for God as the supreme affection of our hearts. Friends, we must take Jesus seriously here, because he cuts straight to the heart of the matter in his response to these two men. Will you follow me if it means having no home? Will you follow me if it means putting me first over your family? The worship team, would you come? I can't help but wonder what became of these two guys. Did either of them ever decide to follow Jesus? Was the scribe willing to be homeless for the sake of following Jesus? Did the other disciple decide to let the dead bury their dead so that he could follow Jesus? It'd be interesting to know what each of them did, but Matthew doesn't tell us. Maybe because his main concern was to help us write the ending to our stories as we follow Jesus, not the ending to theirs. We're going to stand and sing the closing hymn together, announcing our intention to surrender all that we have to the Lordship of Jesus. Pray that we would sing it with faith.